Well, brothers and sisters and friends, please have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 11 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Now, our passage for this morning is verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, because we want to transition from Noah to Abraham, just like the inspired narrator or author here does. And when you look at verses 7 and 8, there's a transition from Noah to Abraham that is very important because it's connected to verse 1. So let's read verse 1 and then read verse 7, 8, 9, and 10 in that order. This is the reading of God's Word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Amen. Please be seated. Now, so far, we've seen the faith of righteous Hevel, the man who worshiped God, the faith that worships the Lord. And then we also saw the faith of Hanoch, the man who walked with God, a man whose fellowship and daily lifestyle was in accordance with God's will because he loved God. And now we are seeing the working faith of Noah. Now we call these men, these people, antediluvian patriarchs. Antediluvian patriarchs. Ante means before, and diluvian from deluge, which means flood. So before the flood, patriarchs. And then it's directly tied with post-diluvian patriarch, who's Abraham. Abraham is singularly important in God's program for salvation and redemption because he is just like Noah. He is just like this new humanity. Because after Noah, they've lost the knowledge of God. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so Abraham grew up in a polytheistic pagan environment. He's from Ur of the Chaldeans. It's a Chaldean civilization, which is the ancient civilization of the Babylonians. The Chaldeans were a very sophisticated people. And we know them as the ancient Sumerians of Mesopotamia. So that's what Abraham was. But Abraham was a direct descendant of Shem. So he is called a Shemite. So if you are anti-Semitic, you're against the descendants of Abraham. The only Shemite who happened to maintain their political and national ethnic identity. You don't know? Do you know any other Semites besides the Israelites? You do not, even though there are many in the Middle East. But they do not identify themselves as Shemites, which is quite fascinating. Now, the Arabs, and many of the Arabic-speaking people, are Shemites. You'd be surprised to find that out. They are not all Canaanites. They're not all descendants of Ham. Many of them are Shemites. But they do not identify with Shem. They do not identify with Abrahamic descent. Even though they call him Abraham their ancestor, they do not go all the way back to Noah or Adam. Even though they teach this theologically, they don't identify. So there's only one people who identify with Adam, Noah, and Abraham. And they're the Israelites today. They trace their spiritual heritage through Hevel, Hanoch, Noach, and now Avram. who became Abraham, the ancestor of the Jewish people. And why is this Jew, this inspired Jewish writer, speaking to other Jews, highlighting these people? Because each one of them had a forward-looking perspective of life, which we call faith. And that's what faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You have to constantly look forward to the future because you don't have it now. Faith is not a reflection of the past. Faith is a perspective of how you live your life now with the look of the goal of the future. It's a future-oriented perspective of life. And so we begin with that. And then verse 6, it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Now you see the concept of reward being tied with the concept of inheritance. And here, that word is first mentioned in the life of Noah. He became an inheritor, or he became an heir. The inheritor gives inheritance to an heir of righteousness. So Noah inherited the rich blessings of God as one of God's children. How do we become children of God? Well, let's take a look at John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. And see for yourself. John 1, verse 12 says this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." There's the word for faith there. As many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God. How do we become children of God? By faith. By faith, Noah became an heir of righteousness. By faith, it was credited to him as righteousness. Take a look at verse 13. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." It's not hereditary. It's not human genetics. It's not race. It's by faith. It was a direct living relationship with God, but of God. This is the gift of God. This is the blessing of God. This is the reward of God. And that's what we're looking at. It's what faith does, and it's what how faith responds. It's what faith receives. It's all those things. And so, this entire passage is about the assurance of the things hoped for, a future-oriented worldview. Noah is a very interesting character. You would say he's almost like the second humanity. Adam was the first man and ancestor of all of us, so we all come from Adam. But Noah is the second humanity because all other human beings were destroyed and judged by the flood. And so Noah became the new humanity, and his three sons were all descendants of Noah. We all have his DNA. And if we believe in the God of Noah, we all have the spiritual DNA of Noah. And so one of the oldest languages is Sanskrit. We know that very well as one of the oldest languages of India, which contains the story of Manu, which Ma is water in Sanskrit, and Nu is the name, water of Noah. And Noah, Noe, Noach, there's a lot of N-sounding leaders among many, many, many cultures. As a matter of fact, there's a flood narrative, a flood story in all the developed societies and cultures of ancient civilizations. Even those languages that didn't even have a written language in Polynesia. And, of course, developed societies like the South American societies of Peru, and the Mayans and the Incans and the, of course, Aztecs. All the Indian major tribes had some sort of idea of a man in a boat with his family. And some animals are involved. Just fascinating. And it's in all cultures and all continents. Except, of course, Antarctica, where people don't live there. We don't have to mention the flood narratives of a boat or animals and eight people, which is fascinating because in the Chinese script for boat is a vessel, an eight, and mouth, which points to people. That's the word for boat, a vessel with eight people. Fascinating. So you study ancient language, ancient cultures, the Egyptian flood stories, or the Gilgamesh epic, or the Babylonian and Mesopotamian stories. They're everywhere. And so this is the true historical event that all other stories have taken on some sort of a modification or distortion. And so the secular scientists, they say, oh, this is just a flood myth. Well, all myths come from some sort of reality that just got developed and took on a narrative of its own, which is a lot of fictitious details. And so Noah is a very surprising historical character. And what's surprising is what the writer of Hebrews focuses here, is that he was not taken seriously. Just like today, people don't take Noah and the flood very seriously. As soon as we talk about the flood, they go, bah, I can't believe you. You believe that. And they treat you as if you're an imbecile or something. You believe in some fairy tales from told to children. But as soon as we talk about geology, paleontology, fossil records, tectonic movements, and so on and so forth, and how it's tied to the flood narrative, now they think that you're being facetious. You're taking scientific data and you're mixing it with mythology. They still don't take you seriously. It shouldn't surprise believers, therefore, how the unbelieving world considers the great flood of judgment a myth, a fairy tale. And yet, they're the ones who believe in the fairy tale of billions of years, millions of years of evolution, from cell to man, and all kinds of myths that they have conjured up. That's a real myth. But the historical narrative, they discount. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. And see if it's easy to maintain a genuine faith based on truth in the modern age, when so many people believe in lies and they put faith in phantom realities. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Notice, this is the mark of the end times. When people scoff based on their false presuppositions. And verse 4 says, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. This is the view of the secular man. Uniformitarian, millions of years view. That's the view. Okay, now take a look at verse 5. For when they maintain this, and they will maintain it, because that's their myth. They think that what we believe is myth, when it's true. Notice how everything's flipped around here. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice. They don't even get it. They don't see their error. They purposely and blindly believe, without any evidence, what they believe. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, that God is the creator, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. It's quite fascinating. When you think about water, molecularly, it only has two atoms that's arranged, H2O. Two kinds of atoms, shall I say. Hydrogen, atoms, two, and one oxygen. And you study that in chemistry, that's basic, everybody knows that. But when you look at that, those two foundational elements, hydrogen, the first element in the periodic table, and when you take a look at oxygen and how prevalent it is and it's essential for life, it's not surprising then God created the earth out of those essential elements. Of course, there are others like carbon and nitrogen and others that are both gas and solids. And of course, the hard metals all came. But the scripture is very clear that it was just gases, hydrogen and oxygen out of water, from water, and God judged the world by water. And so what is Peter's point? Peter's point is that when you look at how our planet, our globe, is fashioned, we clearly see the essential element of oxygen and water as the foundational elements for life and for sustenance. And water is the thing that, you know, Mars probe looks for to see if there's any foundation for life. And yet, the scripture says that it's not only the thing that brought forth life on our planet, it is the thing that God used to judge our planet. Which is quite fascinating, if you think about that. Noah was a central figure that God used to teach the whole world of God's creation, which he judged. And God devoted chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. Four chapters in Genesis to talk about that judgment. That's a long, long narrative. Noah is a historical character with deep theological implications because the scriptures testify that he was righteous and that he received grace. These are important theological concepts and theological topics, both in the Old and the New Testament. Noah is the first man who has claimed that he was an heir of righteousness, and that Noah found favor. That Hebrew word chen is the closest equivalent to charis in our Greek language of grace. That's where we get grace from. That's the word for grace. Noah found grace. He was an heir of righteousness. God considered him righteous. He was a righteous man in his generation. That's what the Old Testament testifies about Noah. And that means that he had faith, trust in God. So the inspired writer of Hebrews highlights Noah's practical works of obedience as a result of his faith that escaped judgment and that found salvation. You see, faith is intimately connected to the ultimate realities of judgment and salvation. Many people today are still confused about the relationship between faith and works, because on the one hand, the scripture seems to teach righteousness apart from works. As in Romans chapter 4, verse 6, it says, just as David also speaks of the blessings on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Righteousness apart from works. But on the other hand, the Bible seems to teach a useless faith apart from works. In James chapter 2, verse 17, it says, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So the great German reformer, Martin Luther, belittled the book of James, calling it a straw epistle. But John Calvin, the great Swiss, the French Swiss reformer, said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Now you see why John Calvin is a superior theologian. He saw the whole Bible and extracted the essential truths that faith and works are not opposite of one another, but it is closely related to one another. That we can never be saved by religious works and by human effort. That's clearly taught in the scriptures. We can only be saved when we implicitly trust in what God says, his word, his promises. And so he saw the connection between saving faith and obedient works. Noah illustrates this theological point excellently, beautifully. And so the key verse in Genesis, let's go there, Genesis chapter 6, is the account of Noah's obedience. And here, the NASB beautifully translates the Hebrew word order. unlike the ESV. Sorry, you ESV readers at this point. Because where the first word in the Hebrew language is the vayiktol form of asah, the Hebrew verb for to do or to make. So it says, thus Noah did. Vayas. Okay? Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded. This is Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. And notice the second appearance of the same verb. So he did. That's exactly how the Hebrew reads. Two asa verbs. One in the very beginning, the first word, and the last word. So you can do that in Hebrew language to highlight, to emphasize something. So what he did is emphasized here. It is as if the first thing Noah did was obedience, and the last thing Noah did was obedience to all that God had commanded. That's in the middle. Noah did. And in the middle, all that God had commanded. That's working faith. And so in the previous passage, we've seen that faith always responds to the word of God. And Noah's response was reverential response. And that's what we read here. By faith, verse 7, being warned by God, that's the word, about things not yet seen, that requires faith, in reverence. Ah, that's his response. His humble response. His reverential response. Prepared an ark. That's what he did in his response. That's the work of faith. That's the working faith. That's the faith that works. Not faith and works, but faith that works. That's saving faith. People will talk about, I believe. No, you don't if you do nothing about it. You're deceived or you're lying. You do not believe. Because if you really did believe, you actually naturally do what you believe. You know, all of us, we carry out what we really believe. We do. And so, men, you need to be very careful that when you say, I do, I love you, I'm committed to you, well, you better do something about that. That's not just how you feel at the moment. That's your commitment for the rest of your life. And ladies, when you say, I do, I will, you need to do something about that. That's not just a decision that you make at the moment. It is a commitment to love and to submit and to support. God expects you. And how you live is a demonstration of what you truly believe. It's always that way. Everybody lives by faith. Here Noah lived by reverential obedience. So we've seen that faith always responds to God's word. True saving faith always, always, always responds properly to God's word. And Noah was a reverential man of obedience. Now we're going to see what faith denies, or shall we say, what faith rejects. Faith always rejects something. In order to receive something, in order to believe in something, you have to disbelieve in something. In order to receive a blessing from the Lord, you have to empty your hands of all the things that you held dear, or that you valued before believing. And that's why if you didn't let go of anything, if it didn't cost you anything, if you didn't lose anything, if you didn't reject anything, chances are you didn't believe either. And of course, we call this part of what we reject repentance. You repudiate your former life of unbelief. That's repentance. You have to reject and repudiate. And this is what Noah did. And this is what we're going to see. Now take a look at this phrase, by which he condemned the world. That's the first thing that Noah had to do before he started any work. We credit him with building a huge vessel, which took 120 years for him to build. But before he started chopping down one tree, or drawing a schematic, or writing down God's instructions on how to build the ark, he had to first make up his mind to reject the world. Repudiate and reject any association with the world that is going to be condemned. Oh, sorry, it is already condemned. And so therefore, he cannot love it. He cannot hold on to it. He can't be like Mrs. Lot, Lot's wife. No, while being dragged away and rescued from a city that was judged, she looked back having all the feelings and longing toward it. And she lost it. She was judged for that. And so Noah's Ark was the product of Noah's faith. Noah took God's word at face value. He believed by faith that the world that he was currently living in would be destroyed. By faith, he saw that, the outcome. That's why he worked so hard. That's why he was faithful. That's why he persevered for 120 years. Listen to what one writer, Lance Morrow, wrote in an essay titled Evil. In Time magazine article published Sunday, June 24, 2001. And I quote, "The only depravity uncharted might be cannibalism, a last frontier that fastidious men has mostly declined to explore. Evil is a different sort of gourmet." Well, I hate to break it to Mr. Morrow, but 17 years later, Marina Abramovich has since charted that course and introduced spirit cooking to American elitists, where cannibalism is now in vogue. The world that celebrated evil was ripe for judgment, and Noah stood alone. Noah's world was very much like ours. People were so entrenched in evil, and evil men and powerful elitist men controlled the entire world system. If I told you that 75% of all the world's wealth reside in just a few families, you would be shocked and surprised. And money equals power in a world dominated by powerful elitist men. And so our world is being prepared for a judgment, not by water, but by the fire of judgment, 7-year tribulation, as the Bible predicts. By faith, Noah proved the whole world wrong by standing alone. He became a model of faith because the world opposed God, and he submitted to God. He stood alone against the world. That's what it means to reject the world. Not the people of the world, but the systems and all the things that it represented. You know why Noah didn't reject the people of the world? He preached for 120 years. The same time that he built the ark, he preached. And that's why he's called the preacher of righteousness in the New Testament. To have your faith affirmed by the church and other sympathetic people who are Christians is one thing, but to stand alone solely, that's not easy. And yet Noah did just that in his culture. He had to reject the world, distance himself from the world system, repudiate the current system as he knew it. And the Word of God says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." It's the action of faith that is highlighted here. That's how you know you're rejecting the world. You're doing the will of God, which stands completely contrary to the world system. Now, Noah's commitment to reject any future life in the world that was under God's judgment allowed him to preach clearly and boldly until the ark was prepared. Now, that's what we do. We're here in one of the darkest and liberal part of America. We're the butt of so much of American jokes in Berkeley. And yet, you and I need to understand why the Lord gathered us here together. It's not because for your own personal success, contrary to what you may believe. It's not to promote your academic agenda, contrary to what you may want to believe. Because all of that is perishing, will vanish away. It is to maintain our witness before this very dark culture and this corner of the world that God is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and those who reject him will be judged by him. And God's word is true, And we are the living evidence of God's work of transformation from darkness to light. He saved us. So how we live our lives, what we say, and how we conduct ourselves is of paramount importance, because we may be the only Bible that these unbelievers will ever open to read and see. And if we live in hypocrisy, if our faith is lukewarm, if we don't even believe what we say we believe, you think they're going to take us seriously? Noah's building his ark. They may ridicule him. They may say he's nuts, he's crazy. But they would not say, this guy not serious. He's serious about what he's doing, because he's actually building something that says, this is the only solution for you and for me and for my family. Not just for me. There's plenty of room for y'all. But this is it. It's what God said. And what God says is true. And it's going to happen exactly as God says. He told me so. I believe it. Do you? And if you don't believe it, you're going to, pardon the pun, miss the boat. All right? That was Noah's message in a nutshell. And so, think about all the ridicule. I know our generation is the Facebook generation. We love to promote ourselves and show the world how important we are, how interesting we are, and what we do. But that wasn't Noah. Noah received a lot of ridicule. He wasn't looking for fame and popularity. He was obedient. And obedience is that rejects fame and popularity of the world. Noah didn't care what they said, their interpretations, because he knew what God said. And he knew God, what God would do. And so it's what you believe. You know it. You know it's true. You believe Jesus is coming back? Do you? I don't know. I doubt it. The way you live, where you make your plans and goals, doesn't sound like it. Doesn't seem like it. Now, your job is not to convince me. Your job is to convince yourself. Do you really believe that? If you did, I think your perspective, your decisions, your goals, and your plans would change some, don't you think? I think so. The Lord knows where you are. So Noah put faith into practice. This is practical obedience, to build something that he knew that God would use to preserve life, while believing that the world would be judged and perish. So, do you believe that God is going to judge? Yeah, if you believe he's coming back, the Lord's coming back, and the scripture says he's going to judge, and he's commanded us to make disciples of all the nations, so what are you doing about that? Isn't that why we're gathered here? To have a corporate witness and testimony? To have a biblical strategy and the methodology to promote this disciple-making until the day Jesus comes to judge? Yeah, I believe that. Do you? You say you do, but let's see the practical application. See, when you study the life of Noah, this is the kind of challenge that you should receive. If you go, oh, that's cool, that was Noah. No, that should be all believers. Sometimes we need to stand alone. Sometimes it doesn't matter what the world says. We need to do what is right. And we need to obey as well. So Noah's ark was the visible proof of things not yet seen. Noah's ark is the visible proof of things not yet seen. And guess what? So is your family life, your financial life, your career. It's a visible proof that these things don't control you. These are not the dominant important things. It's God's glory. It's his will. It's agenda. It's our relationship to him. You always do what you really believe. And our faith is challenged by that. And it should be. So Noah's ark was the visible proof. Do you have visible proof? Noah pleased God through this practical obedience. Do you consistently please God with your practical obedience? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God or to do anything that is approved by God. Noah's ark became not just a vessel of salvation, an instrument of God's grace, but an emblem of Noah's faith, and it stood as a rejection to the sinful world that mocked and ridiculed Noah's God, Noah's message, and Noah's mission. So the church today is ridiculed. They mock. They don't even bother to find out what we really believe and how rational our faith is and how it's connected to God's work in history. That it is an expression of reality. They don't bother. It's just rejection, repudiation, mockery, ridicule. But that's okay. That's okay. All faithful men and women have experienced that. Do you expect the unbelieving world to fully understand what we believe? Do you expect them to come and knock in on the church's door and say, please tell us the truth. Teach us what the Bible says. No. Why? They're busy suppressing the truth. Rejecting the truth. Therefore, true saving faith rejects the unbelief of the world. You cannot love the unbelief. You cannot live side by side with unbelief if you're a believing individual. So the ark became an object of ridicule and rejection of the condemned people of the world. So that's how you know who are the condemned. There are people in the church who continually reject the clear teaching of the Bible because it doesn't jive with their worldview and what they were taught and the puffiness of their mind. They're so intelligent and sophisticated, you know. This is an ancient text of ancient things. Oh, sure, it has some wonderful words of wisdom and practical instruction for life, so they want to benefit from that. And they sure like to hang out with people who seem to take their religion seriously. But for them, nah. They will be the final arbiter of all these decisions. And that's the world. And that's what they must reject. But they're not rejecting it. They're daily affirming it. So you and I, if you're a man or a woman of faith, we must reject that. That's why self-denial is at the beginning point of following Christ. What did Jesus say? If any man would come after me, he must first deny himself. We reject and repudiate the self. This is what you have to say. I don't trust myself. I don't believe myself. I'm not important at all. I don't matter. But God is most important. His word is true. It's trustworthy. And therefore, cursed is a man who trusts in man. I'm not going to trust me. I'm not going to trust my feelings, my intuitions, my experience, my knowledge. All that's junk. I'm going to trust God. That's what faith does. It works. And this is Noah's faith. Noah didn't. Well, what would people think of me? What would they say of me? I would lose all my friends and neighbors. If I start building an ark, they will ridicule me. They'll try to lock me up. Noah didn't care. He rejected that. And so must you, if you want to truly grow in belief and faith. In a world filled with unbelieving men who reject the reality of God, Noah rejected that world of unbelieving men and received salvation through faith that obeyed. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Notice the condition is very clear for Christians. You live in the world, but you cannot be of the world. You cannot participate in everything that the world does and still be expected to be included with the people of God. It's just not possible because God is holy. Isaiah 52, verse 11, it says, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. And of course, we're reminded of the Lord Jesus, who commanded us to deny and to die to self and devote our lives to following after him as his disciples. Holy separation means rejection and repudiation of the sin-cursed world in which we live. While we are deeply and passionately interested in winning souls, as Noah was, we must never sink into our roots down into this world, or else we will be swept away by God's judgment. Instead of rejecting the world, too many professing Christians are affirming the world, and they want to settle into this world system. Well, that's antithetical to biblical faith. When we know that God will judge, there are a lot of people who live in the town of paradise who have everything burned. the richest neighborhood in Southern California near Malibu, so many houses are burned. Well, that's just a little microcosm of the unpredictability of your future. But absolute certainty of God's judgment is in store for this entire world, not just people of paradise or Malibu. The whole world is under the judgment of God. And if you sink your roots deep down into this world and saying, this is my home, this is my inheritance, this is where I will raise my children and train them to sink their roots down to be successful and find their inheritance here, then you are not a man or woman of faith. You belong to the people of the world. See, we should always feel like aliens, just transitioning from one Motel 6 to another. That's never our home. We're always in a foreign country where people talk a foreign language to us, of materialism, of sensualism, of egoism. And all these things are, no, that's not my language. That's not the language of faith and assurance of God, salvation, eternity. They know of no such language. So we feel like foreigners everywhere we go. I was born, raised, and educated in South Korea. My parents emigrated to Southern California. Now for the last 20 years, I lived in Northern California. Believe me, I know what it feels like to be a stranger and not feel at home. That's just on a cultural level. On a spiritual level, I never feel at home. And many of you know what I'm talking about. No matter where you go, unless you're part of a community of genuine believers who are also longing for an eternal home, this is not it. And so the faith that rejects the world, the sinful world, is the same faith that responds reverently to God's word. Now let's take a look at that faith that receives God's blessing in the third part of verse 7. And became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah is the first biblical character who is explicitly called heir of righteousness. As we see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Notice Noah is declared a righteous man, which highlights his faith and imputation of righteousness by God the judge. And then Noah also walked with God, which is the characteristic quality of Hanokh. He received a testimony of righteousness like Hevel. He walked with God like Hanokh. He had all the characteristics of genuine saving faith. And Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Hevel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a testimony that he was righteous. So Hevel obtained a testimony that he was righteous. Hanokh walked with God in righteousness. Noah now is called an inheritor. He's an heir of righteousness. God's commendation and God's praise. Now, inheritance presupposes that the riches are not earned. It's given to you freely by someone who has earned it. And it's a familial transaction. And of course, we know that as we receive an inheritance from our parents or grandparents. It's usually that way. It's passed on from family member to family member. This is what is highlighted by the doctrine of God's grace. It's unmerited favor. It's different than a gift. Inheritance is like a gift, but it's different because it has absolute guarantee. That's what's different about inheritance. It's assured by the giver. Listen to what Apostle John said, and as I read it before, he gave the right to become children of God, John 1, verse 12. Even those who believe in his name. How do we become an heir of God? When we are children of God, it's guaranteed that we will receive an heir. It's a guarantee. Not might or could, but it is assured by faith. By faith, Noah demonstrated that he was a child of God, and he has inherited God's blessings. Noah's faith became a pattern of righteousness because he opposed unbelief of his generation. And Noah's faith was an example of obedience because Noah preached the gospel and he built the ark at the same time. Noah pleased God while he was living amongst people who greatly displeased God. God rewarded him, and Noah received God's blessings. For his faith, Hevel paid the price with his life, because his life was less precious than the God whom he worshipped. By his faith, Hanok was taken from this earthly life, because Hanok rejected this world and he accepted the relationship with God as foremost, so God took him without death. And for his faith, Noah was preserved in his life and his family's life. All those associated with Noah, connected with Noah, were preserved. Their life was preserved. So what happens when you miss the boat during Noah's time? Well, you didn't just lose your physical life. You were damned because you also rejected Noah's message of salvation. Now, what do you think would happen to those who reject Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation in this life? This is such an important question that you need to think very clearly about it, because many of you are fuzzy about this question. Because you think that going to church or having a religious background or even saying a few right words, that they're saved. Now, who taught you that? You didn't learn that here. You didn't learn it from the Bible. Somebody taught you that. They misinformed you. And that's why you are falsely informed. So you think that your family members and your friends and people that you're close to, because they say a few things, they're affiliated with some religious organization, they think that they're going to be saved. That's a huge mistake. That's a mistake that you cannot afford. Because if you make that mistake, then you will not pray for their salvation. You will not urge them to repent, and you will not preach the gospel to them. Isn't that right? If you assume somebody's saved, you're not going to do any of these things. But what's the default mode of the Bible? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. So the default mode of the Bible is everybody's damned until they show evidence that they're actually saved. Do you see the evidence of repentance? Fruits of repentance there? John the Baptist preached against his generation saying, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Did you really repent? Was there a letting go? Was there a forsaking? Was there a rejection when you came to God? Well, John the Baptist saw his generation. It was all religious fakery. There's no repentance. There's no mourning over their sin. They just want to add a few more popularity chips on their table so that they would look good before the people. They were practicing their religion for men, not before God. So this is a very important question. Jesus is the only way. I know you would all nod because you're at the church. What are you going to do? Say, "No, he's not"? And prove to be a heretic? Of course you're going to say, yeah. But if you really believe that, then you will reject the fake religiosity that is so prevalent in our culture. It was not always like this, you know. The first pilgrims who came to this country came, though, because they're genuine. They forsook everything to come to a new land that they didn't know what their life is going to be. And most of them died in the first winter. And yet they continue to promote the faith, worship of God. And that tiny band of people had such a profound influence in our country. But here we are with lots of religious baggage and yet no salvation. So anybody who has ever immigrated understands this. So as an immigrant, I can share this with you. As an immigrant, I had to become an American. I joined the United States Army. I wore the United States Army uniform. I served in the military. I became a naturalized citizen through my parents, but I had to become one. I had to agree to the Constitution. I had to defend the causes for this nation. I had to serve. And so as a citizen, and as a veteran, I'm telling you that you become a Christian through faith, and you know what it means to live in a foreign land. And this is what we find next with Abraham. Because Abraham's faith is an amazing testimony of receiving the blessings. This is how the inspired writer ties in the idea of inheritance with what God promised Abraham. For Noah, it's salvation through protection of his life. For Abraham, it's a promise of a rich inheritance. But when you inherit this rich inheritance, it's a package deal of salvation. Let's take a look. In 14 chapters in Genesis, Genesis chapter 12 to 25 are devoted to developing the faith and character of this man. It's singularly important because he's basically new humanity. He's like the new Noah. Because if you read the book of Genesis, after the table of nations in chapter 10, after those who multiplied, it came out of the ark and Noah's descendants, they went in various different directions and filled the earth. And you see people gathering together. Chapter 11, initially, they didn't want to do that. They wanted to be one people again under one ruler, mighty ruler by the name of Nimrod. He is the archetype of the Antichrist, the one world global ruler, says, no, let us not be scattered. Let us unite ourselves, make a name for ourselves, build a high tower up to the heavens, and let's do this. He was a massive military and political leader. And everybody followed Nimrod. He founded five major cities. One of them was Babel, Babylon. The other is Akkad and Karnae. Karnae, which is the civilization of the Akkadians. And later on, Nineveh, the Assyrian capital. And so these are the major citadels of the world civilization in the Fertile Crescent. And who is its chief city-state emperor? That was Nimrod. But chapter 11 is God's judgment against that global humanism. God judged it because God said, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, fill the earth. That was God's plan because his salvation plan depended on that. But now these human beings are leading an anti-God plan. So they say, let us not be scattered. Let us use technology and build, make bricks and build a tower for ourselves. It's about their ego, their plan. It's a humanistic agenda, an anti-God agenda. And God put an end to it. That's the Tower of Babel. That's where all the languages come from. Prior to that, all humanity had one language. But after that, we had multiple languages. And when we look at the Table of Nations, there are 70 different people groups that scattered at that time. So at least 70 languages existed like that. And it's exactly what ethnologists and linguists tell us. If we look at human history, he's like in the Indus Valley, in Mesopotamia, in the Nile Delta, in the near the Yangtze River, all of which have fresh water source as a common denominator, pop up fully developed civilizations with full-fledged language, sophisticated language systems, both oral and written language systems, all at the same time. There's no gradual evolution of language. It's nonsense. Not what we find in history at all. And so, what's the explanation? The Bible gives the explanation. Chapter 11, Tower of Babel. So the whole world is now anti-God. And they're confused and they're scattered. No hope. There's no hope. At least after the flood, there was the hope of the God's covenant of the rainbow in the sky to Noah. There's no hope here. And then God calls one man, Avram, from Ur of the Chaldees. We have some time, so let's study a little bit background of Avram so that we can appreciate how God worked with this man and brought forth faith that not only saves, but also inherits. And this is exactly where the inspired writer of Hebrews is taking us. So, from leaving his home to an unknown land to prepare to sacrifice his beloved son, Abraham's faith was tested and placed on full display for all the people throughout all ages, of all the faithful men and women of God throughout all the world have all studied Abraham's faith. He is the father of faith. Abraham's faith is praised in unexpected places in the Bible. I don't know if you noticed this, but take a look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. verse 7. Here are the Levites who are praising God of after they come out from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild and resettle in their land. And in Levitical praise, this is their praise songs to God. And God inspired that, and it testifies here, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Avram, and notice that they use his pre-conversion name, Avram, and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Avraham. Wow, that's a good praise song, isn't it? Verse 8, you found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. That's a good praise song. When you're talking about the goodness and the righteousness of God, but how he manifested that righteousness by being faithful to their ancestor, Avram. Now take a look at Galatians chapter 3 now in the New Testament. Now Galatians is a correction letter. The dominant correction, of course, is doctrinal error of legalism. And yet in this corrective letter to the Galatians, Paul writes in Galatians 3 verse 6, even so, Avraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's the passage that appears in Genesis chapter 15, not chapter 12. Chapter 12 is the Abrahamic covenant. Chapter 15 is the reiteration, expansion of that covenant. Verse 7, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, it says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Paul is writing to mostly Gentile people in Galatia. Today, it's modern-day Turkey. That's the region in Turkey. And Paul is saying, you Gentile believers, don't be duped by these Jewish Judaizers, legalists, who come in your midst because they know all about the Old Testament and they're falsely teaching you to become a Jewish person first. They say, oh yeah, we believe in the Messiah too, but if you want to really be saved, you have to first be Jewish in order to be a Christian. And Paul says, no. It is by faith you become sons of faith because Abraham became the son of God, a friend of God, a man of faith, a father of faith, because he trusted in God. James calls Abraham God's friend. In James chapter 2, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, again, quoting Genesis 15, and he was called a friend of God. So we're going to see some aspects of Abraham's faith. And surprise, surprise, Abraham's faith demonstrates the same patterns of faith of Noah. Same patterns. And so, did Noah respond to God's word? Absolutely. He responded reverentially. Did Noah reject his world system so that he could trust in God and submit to God in obedience and the faith that works? Absolutely. Did Abraham reject also? Absolutely. You see the same pattern. And then did Noah receive a blessing from God of preservation and salvation of his family? Absolutely. What about Abraham? He receives a rich inheritance. Noah became an heir of righteousness. Abraham becomes heir of rich blessings, inheritance of God. Same patterns. So it's very easy to follow, actually, because that's the theological underpinnings of the inspired writer, showing you what faith is and what faith does. Not the character themselves, even though the character is embedded into the theological analysis of saving faith. But the Word of God, the writer, inspired writer, wants to show you that all these people had one thing in common, and that is the object of their faith, God. And so this is what a living relationship with God looks like in every generation. So verse 8 is organized in a chiasm. You know, the word key is the Greek word for our English letter X. I'm sorry. So it's the letter key. And if you look at the X, there's a central point. So if you look at it, There's A and A prime, B and B prime, sometimes C and C prime. It just keeps narrowing to the central point. That's the punchline. That's the meat, you know, sandwiched between these slices of bread. So you follow the logic along. You look at the central point, and this is how it's organized. Follow along, verse 8. By faith matches up, that's A, with not knowing where he's going, that's A prime. Then we have when he was called, obeyed by going out, matches up with, and he went out. So that's B and B prime. So there's only one central point left in the chiasm, in the chiastic structure. A place which he was to receive for an inheritance. There's the word inheritance. So it's organized in this way. So this is the way that the typical Hebrew person in the ancient times read and thought. He was always looking for the central point. The other points were leading him. So they should match up. And this is how it's organized. It's beautifully. It's everywhere in the Old and the New Testament. And here we find it again. This topic of inheritance was just mentioned in the life of Noah. So the inspired writer of Hebrews masterfully ties in the certainty of inheritance with the future-oriented outlook of faith. Now you will find the same pattern. And since we found it, now let's take a look at this amazing thing in Abraham's faith. So Abraham responded to God's word. Well, Noah did, so we would expect Abraham to. Did he? Absolutely. That's what he did. That's the first thing. Now we've seen the idea of rejection of the world in Noah's faith. And you will find the same thing in Abraham's faith as well. And you saw Noah receiving, or you will find Abraham receiving. Let's take a look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. When he was called, obeyed. This is what Martin Luther, the German scholar, commentator, and reformer said. He said this is an especially difficult choice for Abraham, because it was hard to leave his native land, which it is natural for us to love. Indeed, love for the fatherland is numbered among the greatest virtues of the heathen. Patriotism, your country, you are this. And they identify their identity with their land and their land of their ancestry, don't we? And he saw right through that. And he says, furthermore, it is hard to leave friends and their companionship, but most of all to leave relatives. And then it is clear that with his obedience of faith, Abraham gave a supreme example of an evangelical life, because he left everything and followed the Lord, preferring the word of God to everything and loving it above everything. It's good commentary. Let me tell you what Abraham left behind. Abraham was called to leave what was known as the cradle of civilization at that time in the 22nd century BC. In a city called Ur. And if you are a beginning Hebrew student, you will know that Aleph, Vav, Resh, and the middle letter Vav being a shuruk, a vowel instead of a consonant, and you pronounce that Ur. It's the first thing that God created on day one. You'll study in Genesis chapter 1. Yehi Ur, Vayehi Ur. God said, be light, and be light. And it was light. This is the city of lights. Ur. Ur, the same spelling. It's the same three-letter consonant as light. This is a shining place. And I've done some background study because we find so much archaeological data. Right now it's in the country of Iraq. But Ur had indoor plumbing. 22nd century. I mean, we didn't have indoor plumbing in the Middle Ages in Europe. They had outhouses. They had indoor plumbing. They had a library system you can check out. Technological sophistication and wealth and comfort and cultural developments. Advanced architectural structures and designs like the step pyramid of the ziggurats. They had apartment-like complexes, multi-story buildings, paved roads, ornate furniture, metal instruments, to name some of their advanced technologies. They built canals to manipulate the waters of the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers because there was consistent sunshine in that part of the land. and the weather pattern was very predictable. Therefore, they had year-round farming, so fresh, abundant food supplies were guaranteed. Because of its stable climate and its river sources, it was the center of great commerce and trade. And everybody wanted to live there. It's like New York or San Francisco or San Diego or LA today. There are some desirable real estate locations. Ur was it. It was the city to live. Canaan, on the other hand, had unpredictable climate. Water supply was not guaranteed. And if you had poor rainfall, you had drought. Remember the seven-year famine around that whole region? That didn't affect Ur. They had two major sources of water that they can manipulate. I've seen archaeological artifacts which came out of Ur in the 22nd century BC, and it is so sophisticated, far more than even the stuff that people are making 1,000 years later in Egypt. These people were technologically advanced and sophisticated. So that tells you it's not about the intellect. It's really about communication. If you can record and preserve and teach and transmit, communicate to the next generation and preserve, then the next generation can build upon the foundation of the previous. And that's why we've Wright brothers developed an airplane, and less than 70 years later, we sent man on the moon. It's not because we're smarter than the ancients, but because we're able to share and develop from the existing information that we have. So communication is critical to the development of technology in a society. And Ur was the center of all the world's intelligentsia. They all wanted to live here. They traded here. It was a beautiful city. No one has ever seen anything like that. And it's basically a leftover impact of Nimrod. That's what he did. Built a high tower, a civilization, technology. And so Ur was it. This is what Abraham left. And it says the response of Abraham's faith required that he reject his own pagan culture. It says by going out. And also he went out. That tells us the action of Abraham's rejection of his home, culture, wealth, and society. As sophisticated, advanced as Ur was, archaeologists also found evidence of heinous practices like human sacrifice there. That's what's fascinating. If you study the cultures of the ancient cultures of Central and South America, of the Incans, Mayans, and the Aztecs, they were bloodthirsty. And yet it was very advanced. Look at our culture. Very advanced technologically, but we're bloodthirsty. All right. 60 million babies killed. Future generations will judge our generation and go, what? They actually went inside the womb of the mother and killed the baby? For expedience? And they politicized it and legalized it and funded it and taxpayer supported it? No. Advanced, sophisticated civilizations don't do that. Barbaric civilizations do that. No, you go back to all the advanced civilizations, they all did heinous things. It has nothing to do with the intellect. It has everything to do with the corruption of the heart. That's what Ur was too. Idolatrous, satanic evil. So we see the process of Abrahamic journey westward beginning with the account of Joshua. So let's go there. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua gives us information about the activity of Terah, that's Abraham's dad, in Mesopotamia. Abraham was just one of three sons of Terah. He was not even the oldest son. He was a middle child. And Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 says this. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river. That's always the talk of Mesopotamia. It's beyond the river. The river, of course, is Euphrates River. Beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Did you get that detail? Abraham was an idolater. Again, Joshua says in verse 15, take a look at the same chapter, verse 15. If it is agreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Notice what Joshua says. He reiterates, that wasn't a slip of the tongue. It says, your fathers, Abraham, Nahor, our whole ancestors, our Semitic ancestors, were polytheistic idolaters. And so you still have the same choice. The land that you're living in are polytheistic idolaters. But we are monotheistic worshipers of the one true God of creation. It's up to you, is what Joshua's saying. So Joshua paints a picture of what Abraham left. And he left an environment of paganism filled with idolatry and immorality. Yes, sophistication. Yes, luxury. Yes, wealth and comfort. Yes, all that. But also filled with immorality and idolatry. And so it's very clear that Abraham and his family worshiped idols, but somehow God communicated himself to Abraham and got Abraham's attention while he was still living in Mesopotamia, according to Stephen. Now we have to go to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 7. Let's go there. In Acts 7, verses 2 to 4, Stephen, in his speech before his martyrdom, says this in Acts 7, verse 2 to 4. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to his country in which you are now living." So you notice the stages that Abraham was led. First, leave Ur. And then his father says, "Guys, we're not going any further. We like Haran." And archaeologists have found that the chief god among many gods in Ur was the moon god. And even the ziggurats, the three-stage building of the pyramid temple, was in three different colors, and the top color was all covered with silver, they said. And it was to reflect the moon god. So the moon god was worshipped at Haran. So it seems like Terah was an idol worshiper, and according to Jewish tradition, Terah made idols, and that was his business. So he found the same god, patron deity, he felt easy there, and he settled there. That's so the Jewish tradition goes. Abraham believed that God's word was trustworthy and may have convinced his father that they needed to move westward to Canaan. Abraham could have been the catalyst for saying, "Let's not live here. Let's go somewhere else." But we don't know. The scripture says God communicated to Abraham while he was in Ur of the Chaldees, Mesopotamia, first. And so they left. And so it seems like Abraham is a leader. We saw Lot willing to follow him. And so it could have been that Terah followed Abraham, but Terah said, "I'm getting old. Let's just settle here." After Terah died, they continued to move westward to Canaan, a place that he has never been and never seen. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 31, it says, "Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there." They probably got tired of traveling, and so they just saying, "Oh, this is good enough." So, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out. That's just not just response, but it's also rejection of all that he knew where he grew up. So in the same way, when God calls us to trust his leading, he's not going to show us the next step. He simply calls us to trust in him. Our brother J.M. read Psalm 23. Even though when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, that's dark. We can't even see any, there's no light. Yet we hear his voice and his rod and his staff. We feel the nudging. They comfort us. We just need to follow, even when we don't see the next step. Those are the eyes of faith. Those are the commitments of faith. People of faith do not ask for more evidence to believe. We say, "This is more than enough. We trust you, Lord. We don't understand, but we don't need to understand. We trust you. We know in due time it'll make sense. Right now it's crazy. We don't get it. But we know that you're doing something sovereign, and we simply submit. And that's what Abraham did. So I don't know where you're leading. I mean, we're going far and far and far. I mean, it's taking months, maybe a year or more, to travel all this distance. Not yet. Keep going, was what God was saying, until he came to the land. That's when everything began. That's what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 4. He says, follow me. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They didn't know where Jesus was going to take them, but they knew that he was the Messiah, and they were willing to follow. So they dropped everything to follow Jesus. And then Jesus later on started telling them, by the way, if any man would have follow after me, he must deny himself, pick up the cross, and then follow me. Oh, there's a cost. And he talked about the cost. Which of you going to war will not calculate if you will win the war? If you can't win the war, you will make terms of peace. Which of you start building a tower? You don't have enough materials or money. We'll start building when you know you're never going to finish. Therefore, calculate. Consider carefully what it means to follow after me. Do you truly believe that I'm the way, the truth, and the life? Do you believe that there is no salvation in anyone else except me? Do you believe in what I'm telling you? I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that I can give you eternal life? Peter says, yes, Lord, we believe. To whom shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life. Many others left him. So even in Jesus' generation, there were those who claimed to believe, who followed, who did not. And there are those, by God's grace, had the faith to believe and trust. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we must allow the Lord to lead us based on what we know to be true and right. And yet the Lord says, okay, you want to come after me, you must first let go. Was there a forsaking? Was there a letting go? Was there a cost of following Christ? If you say, no, there's no letting go. I just accepted Jesus. I just trusted and believed in Jesus. No, nobody noticed anything. That it didn't cost me anything. My parents didn't care. My friends didn't care. It's just my decision. Chances are that's probably where you are. Because you think you made a decision. Because there's going to be a time when you will want to leave Jesus much more than you would want to stay with the Lord. Especially when there's a huge cost. So consider very carefully, do you reject your life and this world? If you do, then you are worthy to receive an inheritance of the world to come. But if you keep affirming and holding on tightly with clenched fist, and if you think it's your life, you are not of the kingdom of God. You cannot inherit that world. Can you imagine what the fishermen would be doing if they did not leave everything and follow Jesus? Scripture says that immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw the two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee's father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus calls only select people. It wasn't a wide call. It was to his disciples first. And that became a model for all future disciples. We got to be willing to count the cost. Just leave and submit to him. Because he's everything. Like Peter said, Lord, to whom do we turn? You have the words of eternal life. We believe that you are the Christ. And so, what would they be? Just fishermen of Galilee. Die as fishermen. Maybe content, rich, comfortable retirement. Galilee is a nice place to live. But do you know where they would be if they rejected? They would be nobody. We would not even know about them. But because they said, yes, Lord, they rejected the world. They left everything. They followed the Lord. They became world Christians. You know where you would be? If you say, I just want to be a good Christian and go to church. You would just be an engineer, a computer programmer, a a doctor, nurse, lawyer, a businessman. That's what you would be, just that. But if you heed Jesus' call, you would also be a world Christian. You were once a fisherman, but Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. You would be serving a different master. Who was Abraham? Just a nobody, somebody who lived in Ur, worshipped idols, had a small family. But who is he now? The father of faith. He's a man who's a friend of God. He's an icon and an example for all of us to follow. Why? Because he obeyed. Because he truly believed. And that's the lesson. It's what faith trusts, what faith does. It's a worshiping faith. It's a walking faith. But it's also a working faith. And if you don't have a working faith, then you don't have saving faith. So this is a great time for you. I don't know what you were taught. I don't know where you come from, really. I don't know what your spiritual background is. I don't even know if you believe in God. But now that you've heard the Word of God expounded and explained, it's time for you to now come right with God. He's calling you, too, to follow Christ. It'll cost you everything. It means the death of you, but there's going to be a new life, a new destiny, and future inheritance. You're going to die anyways. But if you love this world, you will perish with this world. But if you love the Lord, he will give you an eternal world as your inheritance. And all true Christians with saving faith trust in the Lord, and we will receive the wonderful inheritance, which is guaranteed because by faith we become God's children. May the Lord bless you and encourage you. I don't know if you're going through tough times, but may that truth encourage you. Nothing can discourage a believer who trusts in God, because the Lord Jesus came to die for us, and everything is in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the eternal inheritance along with Christ. Thank you, Lord, that Christ gave up everything so that we can have everything with him and in him. Would you grant saving faith to even souls who are here today hearing your word? And would they fall deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? Would they reject this world that is marked for judgment and destruction? Would they look forward to a city not made by human hands, but whose chief architect is God? The eternal inheritance, the millennial kingdom in the eternal state that is to come. Give them eyes of faith and the will that moves forth in claiming what you have promised as more real than what they see that is transient now. Would you do it unto the glory of your name and the glory of your Son? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.